You recall yesterday we got up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. So if you don't turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, we'll pick it up right there. There's a tremendous thought, by the way, in verse 11. He talks about being strengthened with all... You with me now? Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father. When you and I face temptations, when you and I face tough times in life, heartache, trial, tribulation. And by the way, the word tribulation in the Bible means going through the threshing machine. I don't know if any of you men have ever worked in the fields or not around a threshing machine, but it would not be a pleasant thing to go through a threshing machine. And that's the word that the Apostle Paul uses over and over and over again for tribulation, the going through a threshing machine. So he says, when you're in the middle of those things, the tough times of life, the heartaches, the tears, the testings, he says, God strengthens you according to His glorious power. Now, not out of His glorious power, but according to His glorious power. See, if you have a need, let's say you have a need and a rich uncle hears about it. And so he sends you $100. Okay? He's helping meet your need out of his great wealth. If he sends you a blank check, signed, in the mail, that's a whole other thing. Now he's giving to you, not out of his wealth, but according to his wealth. Doesn't matter how much you take, he's got plenty left over. Take what you need. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. When you face those tough times of life, those heartaches, those trials, those testings, those temptations, God is right there to strengthen you according to His glorious and wonderful power. About 10 years ago, I was asked to go to Asia for some meetings over there, and I was praying whether or not to take Virginia with me. And so we were praying about it, and I was to meet a young guy named Jeff Gorsuch, who at the time was in the Air Force, and we were going to meet in Singapore and have a few days of R&R before the meetings began. And Jeff heard about the fact that I was praying about whether or not to bring Virginia, so he sent a blank check in the mail, signed blank check through the mail. He sent a note with it. The note said, "Why not?" And that was all there was to it. Well, the why not, the problem was it wasn't the will of God. So Virginia tore up the check and wrote Jeff a kind note and said, "Thanks a lot." But that's what God does for us. When you need that help, it's all there from the Almighty God who strengthens us according to His glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joy. In verse 14, he uses two words, redemption and forgiveness. Now, redemption connotes the idea of liberation from bondage. You see, the power that holds this world in its grasp is horrible and monstrous, and men are powerless to escape, and God has come along and rescued them. Redemption. We've been rescued, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated in the kingdom of His dear Son. Jesus Christ gave His life a ransom. Paul says He gave Himself a ransom for all. The two verses that God used to bring me to Jesus Christ was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold that you've been receiving by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." This is what God has done. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. And by the way, if you've never memorized Ephesians 1:7, jot it down. If you keep a little list of future scripture memory verses, and this one is not on your heart as yet, why, jot it down. Ephesians chapter 1, it's a tremendous passage. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. See, we were slaves living in darkness, the Bible says. And by the way, this not only implies absence of light. When it talks about the fact that we were living in darkness, It means opposition to the light. We were not only without God, we were in opposition to God. We were fighting God. And we've not only been delivered from all of that, but we've been forgiven. Redeemed, delivered, and forgiven. I was witnessing one time to one of my professors at the University of Washington. And this prof said, Iams, your problem is all you need to do is get rid of your guilt complex. You don't need to be forgiven by God and all that stuff. Just get rid of your guilt complex. I said, yeah, that sounds good. But it's tough to do when you know you're guilty. When you know you're guilty, it's tough to get rid of a guilt complex. Well, that's what God has done for us. He has forgiven us our sins and taken away our guilt. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He remembers them no more, the Bible says. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, thou wilt cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, I have blotted out thy, as a thick cloud, thy transgressions. And so on. I could give you a lot of verses. But in verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul proclaims Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation and the Lord of his people. Now, I want to come back to that, but get that fixed in your minds. He proclaims Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation and the Lord of his people. And he majors on three things: who Jesus Christ is, the position that Jesus Christ holds, and the work that Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. In verse 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ has revealed to us the nature of God and the character of God. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he has reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross, and that involves two things: forgiveness and regeneration. He forgives our sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus Christ looked at that man and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then he gives us a brand new life, regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he describes what that walk was like. But he brought us to life. He gave us a brand new life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ came along and gave us life. Then in verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the creator and sustainer of the universe, has a personal interest in these people. These people there in that little town of Colossae, that one-horse town, that second-rate little place. Epaphras had come in there and explained to these people how that God had a special interest in them. And so the Apostle Paul picks up that theme. And you, he says in verse 21, and you, I love that. He points out their past. They've been cut off from God. They have been hostile to God in their thinking. Their lives have been filled with wickedness. But the death of Jesus Christ changed all that. By his death, these immoral, these idolatrous people could stand before God holy, blameless, and free from reproach. Imagine these people living out there in this little place now. No one ever went there anymore, just a little one-horse burg. And Epaphras comes in and says, the creator and the sustainer of the universe has a personal interest in you. Then he describes what that personal interest is and how that affects their lives. Now he says, of course, you must continue to resist the devil, continue in the truth, which Paul was preaching far and wide. He admits it's not an easy task to live like this, nor to preach these things. He says there are times of hardship, but he says the message is so great and the mystery has finally come to life, which is Jesus Christ in you. The creator and the sustainer of the universe lives in you. How much power do you think is in this world? What if you were to take all the power of hydrogen and the power of the atom, atomic power, all the oil and the gas, all the power of dynamite. Take all the power that there is in this world, every bit of it. And then couple that with all the power that's in heaven, all the mighty angels who do the will of God. Sing that song that we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the power of heaven, the power of earth. How much, if you put the whole business together, then struck a match and set it off, what would you have? You'd have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the power of heaven and earth, Jesus said, has been given unto me. And the Apostle Paul says, and Christian, that's who lives in your life. The Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. He dwells in you. Then at that point, the Apostle Paul describes his life's work. He describes what his life's work is. Now here's the Apostle Paul, this great Bible teacher, this great theologian, this great church planter, the general of the armies of the whole church, taking the message of Jesus Christ throughout the then known world. Here he is doing all these things. And he tells these Colossians, and all of those things are almost incidental to what captivates my life and what I give my life to. He says, yes, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he makes this staggering statement, and that is what I give my life to. That's what I am doing with all the strength and all the grace that God gives me. That's what I'm doing. Last night, my heart was really touched as Jim told us about how God had given him the vision of working with individuals. What God did to sort of illuminate his own mind and his heart with this vision of giving himself to the individuals. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. See, he could have said, warning everybody. That would have taken care of it. But he brings it down to a personal thing, warning every man. And teaching every man in all wisdom, then we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? Every man, every man, every man. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to get across to us the thrust of his life. He gives himself to individuals. He gives himself to men like Aristarchus and Gaius of Derbe and Paul, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus. And he gives himself to these men. Epaphras was one of those men that he'd given himself to. Warning every man, and that, by the way, is evangelism. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Whereunto, he says, I also labor, striving according to the power, or according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Whereunto I also labor. There are a couple different words in the Bible that is translated labor. One is the word ergates, that means a field hand, someone who's out laboring in the field, sweaty, dirty business, out there in the middle of that field, the dust coming up, getting in your teeth, getting in your eyes, the big straw hat you've got on isn't doing the job, the sweat's still pouring down, your back aches, you got blisters on your hands, on your feet. You're out in the middle of that hot sun, in the middle of that field. That's one of the words he uses to describe a worker for Jesus Christ. He uses the image of a field hand. But not this word here. The word that he used for labor here means, it's the word kapiao. It means the idea of laboring until you're dog tired. Laboring until you're ready to drop. Laboring unto weariness is the idea. Till you're tired. Whereunto I also labor, he says. Striving. Striving. I don't think your Bible has striving right there. It has another word. But the idea is agonizomai, which means agonizing. Struggling. I think probably your Bible has struggling. Agonizing. So he talks about laboring unto weariness and agonizing. Then he says, according to his working. His working. And the word that word there, by the way, is the word energia, which of course we get the word energy. And by the way, for your interest, the only time that word is ever used in the Bible is connected with God's power, not man's. The energy of God. His working, his energy. It's always used of superhuman energy. And boy, I should take that back. Either good or evil, but never human. never human. According to his working, which worketh in me mightily, in power. That, of course, is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Now you say, now just a minute, Paul. You're describing something here that I'm not sure that I can go along with all of it. Where is the rest for the people of God that Dr. Jack was talking about the other night? Where is the rest for the people of God that the Bible clearly teaches? Where is that? You talk about striving. You talk about the energy of God. You talk about giving yourself until you're ready to drop. You talk of, but where is this other? I'd like to have you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. You with me now? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace was bestowed upon me, that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. See, that's that tremendous balance. Not I, Paul says, but the grace of God that was in me. Now, what is he laboring to do? What is he striving to do? What is he doing all these things? Two things. Helping people come to Christ. Helping people come to Jesus Christ. Warning every man. Flee the wrath to come. Turn to Christ before it's too late. Warning every man. And teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. And that, Paul says, is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. All the time with all the strength that God gives me. Warning every man and teaching every man. Evangelism. Giving his life to getting that message out. I would like to have you take one more look at this idea of witnessing for Jesus Christ. We've looked at it now for two different mornings, a part of two mornings. But this morning as I was praying about this, I thought, well, there's one thing that we haven't covered that's really important for these people to know concerning this idea of warning every man, getting the message of Jesus Christ out, helping people come to Christ through repentance and faith. Some years ago, a friend of mine named Russ Korth and I, we were sitting around working on a book. Actually, it was a leader's guide for a book. Russ is a teacher, a very good teacher, and I'd engaged him to help me for a couple days just to work on this leader's guide. It was a little book, Winning Ways. And we were talking about evangelism because the book is about evangelism. And as we talked about that, we came to the conclusion that there's only two fundamental principles in evangelism. You see, if principles are fundamental, there's going to be very few of them. Basic principles are not found in big clusters. If someone ever comes into you and says, I found 32 basic principles on something, get up and walk out of the room. The guy hasn't done his homework. There's not 32 fundamental principles to anything. Fundamental principles are very, very few. And I think that's what it is in evangelism. There's only a couple. And the first thing I jotted down was, God does it. God, I'd like to have you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here is the Apostle Peter preaching. And in verses 23 and 24, he's preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. Go back a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. to get the context. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." It's too early to get drunk, you know that. Yeah, I love these fishermen's logic. It's only the third hour of the day. But he says in verse 16, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." And then, bless your heart, he stands up in the middle of the road. He doesn't have a sheaf of notes in front of him like I have this morning. He's not carrying a Bible around. He's a fisherman out in the middle of the road. Someone's accusing him of being a drunk. And guess what he does? Quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. I'll bet if I were to poll the delegation here this morning and say, how many of us can stand up right now and quote Joel 2, 28 through 32, some of us would have a hard time doing that. But here is this fisherman, this layman out in the middle of a road being accused of being a drunk. And he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. There's a couple things amazing about that. One, that he would do that. You'd think this big, tough fisherman, if someone walked up to him, you know, and shook his fist in his face, "You big drunk." You know, if it read here and Peter decked him, that would probably make a little more, you know, the way we think. But he didn't do that. And the other amazing thing about this, that he could do it. That he could just stand up and quote Joel 28 through 32. And that he would do it. Why did he do that? Because for 3 years, he had walked with an individual, Jesus Christ, who every time he was brought under some kind of a burning accusation by his enemies, every time he would say, "What? What have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not read?" And the Apostle Peter watched that for 3 years. Every time Jesus Christ was accused, "Have you never read?" And out would come the scriptures in reams from the life of Jesus. So now here stands Peter. And he's accused of being a drunk. Receives an accusation. Guess the first thing that comes into his mind? Quote the Bible. So he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Quoting the Bible under an accusation. Well, I guess we have to ask ourselves again. How's our scripture memory coming? How are we doing? Are we staying in the book? Are we writing the Word of God upon the table of the heart? How's it going? Well, it's not going to be easy, and it's going to get harder, because the devil fights it. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I got a leave, came home, went out on a drinking binge one night with some buddies of mine at a place called the Airplane Inn over in Pisgah, Iowa. And the Airplane Inn was an interesting place. There was always a fight going on at the Airplane Inn. You could either start your own or join one in progress. I mean, it was a tough place. And I to this day remember the day that I got decked. This guy hit me and I was on the ground and he was standing over me explaining my heritage and everything else to me. And I wasn't about to move. I had headed. I was right there on the ground, and this side was all bloody and it was puffed up and so on. And after he'd finished, he walked off. And it seems like I could almost still feel that. A humiliating thing. Lying there being sworn at and just helpless. Defeated. See, people remember things like that. People remember when they were hurt or beat up or something. The problem with the devil, he's got such a long memory. It's not that he's so bright. It's just he's so old. He's been around for so long. Fouling people up for so long. And he remembers vividly the day that he and Jesus Christ were out on that mountain. The Mount of Temptation. And three times he leveled an accusation at Jesus Christ. And three times Jesus Christ said, "It is written." And after the third time, the Bible says the devil left him. And he remembers that. And when he sees people begin to really get serious about writing the Word of God upon the table of the heart, really serious about that, he will fight that with everything at his command. You find it hard to memorize Scripture? Of course you do. The devil hates it. He hates to see people get their lives saturated with the Word of God. Here's the Apostle Peter talking about Well, in quoting the Bible, explaining the gospel, talking on the lordship of Jesus Christ, we say, what a man, what a great man. Well, yes, he was, of course, a great man. Did anything come of what he said? Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Let's say you go down to church on Thursday night for your usual calling program. You get a few cards of people that the kids were in Sunday school or they were a visitor. You go and knock on the door. You have a word of prayer and you're out calling in the neighborhood. You come back. Your teammates who are out also say, how'd it go? Well, not bad. We'd had 3,000 people to Christ tonight. That's what they did here. 3,000 people came to the Lord. We say, what a man. What a great man. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Acts 2:42. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord, I thought all this was Peter. This wasn't Peter, this was God. The first and foremost principle of evangelism is it is not the work of man. It is the work of God. Now the second lesson, or the second principle, is like unto it. If you want to turn to it, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. You with me now, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the wayside. He shall teach you what you ought to do. Okay, close your Bibles. Let's see if we can reconstruct this. Here's a man who's been praying, giving money, doing everything he knows to do to get in touch with God. And so far, nothing has worked. So one day, an angel shows up in his home and stands there. Well, of course, it says he was afraid. Well, who wouldn't be? How'd you like to go into your room tonight, turn on the light, and there stands an angel? You know, hello, Frank, how was the day? You wouldn't quite know how to react to that. I mean, that's his reaction. He was afraid. And he says, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. We know what you've been doing. We've been watching that. Okay. What then did the angel tell him to do? He knows what his need is. What did the angel tell him? Say again.
Go get Peter.
Go get Peter. Now, where's Peter?
Joppa.
He's in Joppa. Now, what part of Joshua? Or Joppa. Joshua. What part of Joppa? He's out by the sea, living with whom? Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Can you visualize this man Cornelius standing there in shock, an angel talking to him, saying, we know all about what you've been doing, and gives him this complicated set of instructions? Now, he didn't say go to Joppa, by the way. He said send men to Joppa. Send some people over to Joppa. Find a man named Simon. Now, he's living with a man named Simon. This is Simon Peter. He's living with a man named Simon the Tanner. And Simon the Tanner's house, if you can keep all this straight, Simon the Tanner's house is out by the seaside, and he'll tell you what you ought to do. And then, poof, out the angel goes. You can just see Cornelius. What was the name of that guy again? Who am I supposed to see? What's that town? Where was he? Where was his house? Why didn't the angel simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? Wouldn't that have been simpler? Yeah. But angels can't say those words. Those are our words. He uses people to say those words. God does it, but he uses people. People like you and me. People that are following him and walking with him and so on. God does it. He uses people. And we looked at the other day, a certain kind of people. People who were in daily fellowship with Christ and who were living a holy life. Okay, one last thing. We said we were going to come back to this. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation, for by him were all things created. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of his people. He is the head of the body, the church. So objectively, he is Lord, and subjectively, he is Lord. Objectively, the Lord of creation. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we'll begin reading about verse 36. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. The wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And one of the men watching that little scene was the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter concluded in his mind that day, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the wind and the wave. Well, chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he had said, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered and said, My name is Legion. My name, singular, is Legion, because we, plural, are many. Here is Jesus Christ, goes over to the country of the Gadarenes, and I personally believe that he went over just to help this man. Because as soon as he'd helped this man, he went back. But anyhow, he is met by this man who had his dwelling among the tombs. This man whose name is Legion, this man who is garrisoned about by a legion of demons. Well, you look it up, how many people in a legion? Between 6 and 10,000, say 6,000 demons. 6,000 demons from hell guarding this man for the devil. So here is Jesus Christ's objective, the man. Here is Jesus, and between Jesus and this man, 6,000 demons from hell, and with a word, Jesus Christ dispatched the whole lot of them. And off they went, and the man was set free. See, the whole world said, bind him, put him in chains, put him in fetters. Jesus Christ said, not so. This man does not need to be bound, this man needs to be set free. As usual, the world exactly 180 degrees out in their understanding of things. And Jesus Christ set the man free. Who's watching that? The Apostle Peter is watching that. And he concludes that day, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the demons of hell. In Mark chapter 5, another couple stories. Verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard Jesus, she came in the press behind him, touched his garment, says, If I just may touch his clothes, I shall be healed. And Jesus said, Who touched me? Somebody touched me. And the apostle said, who touched you? Everybody touches you. You're being thronged. Push this way, push that way, shoved. Everybody's touching. Jesus said, no, something special happened here. And it did. And the woman was healed. Who was watching that? Simon Peter. The Lord of sickness. Well, who else is watching that? Jairus. He's now telling time by his second hand. By heartbeats. Because his little daughter is not just sick. His little daughter is at the point of death. And you can see the man standing there. Say, if we could just keep moving. If we could just keep moving. I mean, she's at the point of death. And here he stands talking to this elderly lady. If we could just keep moving. And then somebody came from his house and says, why troublest thou the master any further? Thy daughter is dead. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? I've already given my testimony. I've already told you a statement of faith. If you come, she shall live. But she didn't. She's dead. Now it's time to face facts. No time for religious platitudes. Now is the time for facts here. This girl is dead. What did he ask Jairus to believe? He called upon Jairus to believe what he calls upon you and me to believe. That there are times when we have to trust God for the impossible. And so they went. The girl was dead. He raised her from the dead. And who was watching that? Simon Peter. So one day Simon Peter is talking to this man Cornelius. And he said, Cornelius, let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the wind and the wave and sickness and the demons of hell and death. In fact, Cornelius, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's what the Apostle Paul went in preaching to these people there in the city of Colossae. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. The Lord of creation, for by him were all things created. He is the Lord of everything there is. He is the Lord of everything that's visible. If there's anything you can see today, it's because Jesus Christ was there first and made it. But if there's spiritual life, things that you can't see, if you have any spiritual life at all, it's because Jesus Christ gave it to you. The seen and the unseen, the Apostle Paul says. Everything. He's Lord of it all. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. He created you. Gave you spiritual life. Lord of all. So, objectively, Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. But then we got a problem. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation, but he's also the Lord of his people. And he wants to be the Lord of his people. He wants to be your Lord and my Lord. This morning I jotted down, or I took out a passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul asks a question. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body, says, with a price. Now how is ownership defined? How do we define ownership? When can a person say, that is mine? When does that happen? Take a house. I have a friend in this town called Chuck Bowler. Chuck's an architect. So let's say Chuck and I are walking down the street one day, and he looks up and he sees a house sitting up there on the side of the hill. And he says, see that house up there, Leroy? I say, yeah. He says, that's one of my houses. His own personal design. He designed that house. I said, is that right? He said, yeah, and we're very, very pleased with the way that house turned out. We're really excited about it. That's going to make a great house. We're really pleased. Means he designed it. The next day I'm walking down the same street with a builder friend of mine, a guy named Bud View. And Bud looks up and says, Leroy, see that house, same house. See that house up there? Yeah. It's one of my houses. Is it really? I built that house. We've just finished it. And boy, it's turned out great. We're really excited about that house. It's one of your houses. Yeah, it's one of my houses. Means he built it. It's one of his. Next day, I'm walking down the street with a friend of mine who buys and sells houses, real estate, and so on. He's a kind of a speculator and buys and rents them out. He says, see that house up there, Leroy? Yeah. It's one of my houses. I just bought that house. Did you really? Yeah. It's one of your houses, huh? Yeah, one of my houses. Next day, I'm walking down the street in front of the house. Little kid comes out about this big. Hi, mister. Hi, son. You like my new house? Is this your house? Yeah, it's my house. My dad, my mom, and my baby sister. We just moved in. We live here. This is my house. You like my house? Oh, I think you got a great house here, son. You bet. The family, see, who rents the house and lives there, they say that's our house. Who's right? Well, of course, they're all right. Now, take that over into the Bible. The Bible says that God designed us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, for God created, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. He designed us. And he made us. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And God has taken up residence in our hearts. Colossians 1, 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He lives in us. And of course, he bought us. The Bible says he bought us with his own blood. He designed us. He made us. He bought us. He lives in us. By every measurement there is, you and I belong to God. By every measurement there is. And we must not presume to use for self that which belongs to God. See, people are brought to trial for that. Let's say there's a man who works in a bank downtown here. And he's got a gambling streak in him. And every now and again he goes out to Vegas and blows his money and his earnings and his salary and his savings. And he's working in this bank. And he's written a few IOUs, and some of the boys are mad at him, and they're trying to collect those IOUs. So he's in this teller's cage now, and here's all this money. Look at all these $50 bills. So he picks a few up and sticks it in his pocket, takes his pen out, makes a few notations on his records, and covers up the thing. Then a few months later, he does the same thing. So he comes back, and here's all these $20 bills. So he says, well, I wouldn't miss a few. I mean, look how many they got. So he picks up a handful, stuffs it in his pocket, pays his bills. And then one day, the bank examiner comes to town. Says, okay, open the books. So the books are open, and guess what? The man is found out, and he's put in jail. Why? What is the terrible thing that he's done? What he's done is he's tried to use for himself that which belongs to somebody else. Now that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to these Colossians. He's telling these people, you belong to God. He dwells in you. You are his personal property. He is the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He lives in you. He's the Lord of his people, his body, the church. You belong to him. And you must not presume to use for self that which belongs to somebody else. Lauren Sanney tells the story of this little boy who made a boat. And he was very proud of his boat. And he was down along the water one day, this little lake, pushing it along. And a gust of wind came out and drove the boat into the middle of the ocean. Or not ocean, but this little lake. Kid was heartbroken to see his little boat go out there, and he couldn't get it. A few days later, he's walking down Main Street, and there in a window is this little boat for sale. And he walks in and says, Mister, you've got my boat. The man says, well, if you want it, it's going to cost you so much money. So he goes home and gets the money and comes out and buys the boat. And takes it home. And on the way home, he's talking to his little boat. I don't know if your kids do this. My kids used to talk to their toys, you know. In fact, my daughter Becky would talk to her. If she got a new pair of shoes, she'd talk to her new shoes. You know, I love you little shoes. And she'd talk to her shoes. She'd put them under her pillow at night. A big deal to get a new pair of shoes, you know. This little boy was talking to his little boat. And he says, little boat, now you're really mine. Because I not only made you, I bought you. Now that was the message of Epaphras to the Colossian church. That's what the Apostle Paul is reminding them when he wrote this letter. You belong to God. The creator and the sustainer of the universe dwells in your life. He is the Lord of creation, and He's the Lord of our lives. Objectively, yes, He is God, He is Lord. Subjectively, yes, He must be made Lord of our life and live under that Lordship day by day. And Lord, we want to pause and thank You this morning for this time we could look into Your Word together. We thank You for this letter that we've been looking at and pray that tomorrow as we look at this, at chapter 2, that You'd give us insights into Thy Word now that will help us leave here with a firm grasp on what You would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.